My name is Connor, and I have the opportunity to oversee our communities and our young adults here at Calvary, and also the opportunity today to end our study of the book of Hebrews. So we've been in Hebrews for several months now, I think almost 9 or 10, and this is our last little section of the book. And last month in particular has been incredible. Lots of little do's and don'ts that we've gotten to experience together. One in particular that stands out to me is a message Tuck preached a couple weeks ago. And it was a beautiful message about contentment. Maybe some of you remember it. And he had all these wonderful quotes from this guy called Thomas Watson, who's this Puritan preacher. And the quotes were so good. I had people emailing me saying, hey, can you send me those quotes so we can discuss them in our community? And a lot of us, I think, just felt stirred up, and me included, to be content. And to live simply, and to live in love with God, and to not be a person who covets. And I went from there to community. My wife and I, we missed our community group that week because we were feeling a little under the weather. But I was talking to some guys about what was discussed at the group, and they were sharing with me stories about how they're working on contentment in their lives. One of the guys, the practice that he's taken up is to walk around grocery stores whenever he goes, and to just practice being content by smiling. So if you see a guy walking around Boise smiling down random aisles of grocery stores, just know he's practicing contentment. And so I was inspired by that, and just with the idea to live content and to not covet. And I go from there, and that week we had some good friends give birth to their first baby. And that Saturday I went to visit that baby for the first time, and actually for the second time, with some friends. And I show up there. It's a kind of a typical Boise fall day. The inversion has started. It's raining. And I'm kind of letting the rain die down before I go in. And I notice that across the street from where my friends live is this little duplex. And there's nothing special about this duplex. My wife and I, we live down the street in an apartment that's about the same size. But I see a for sale sign, and I'm interested, as I think many of us are, in what the insides of places look like that we can't go into. And so I see the flyer on there. And I go, and I pull out the flyer, and I start to look at the pictures. And it's been remodeled. It's real nice in there. But not great, not much bigger than our apartment. No yard. It's a duplex just off of State Street. And then I see the price. And the price is far more than anybody should ever pay for a duplex. And as I looked at that price, I began to scheme in my mind, I mean, how could my wife and I be able to afford this? Why can't we afford this? I wish we could afford this. And then I was caught back, and I felt this ache in my heart, this ache of failure. I remembered that the whole week I'd been inspired by a sermon, inspired by our community, and just inspired by my time with the Lord to be content. And here I am 6 days later, standing in the rain, looking at a scrappy little duplex off State Street, wishing I could live in it. And I tell that story because I think I'm not alone. I think we all can feel that ache that I've tried this, I'm working hard at this, but I don't seem to be taking any ground in my life to overcome the failure and the sin that so entraps me. And a couple of the ways that maybe try to fix this problem, to medicate this problem, is the first way is to work just a little bit harder. See this with a lot of new believers. I get to serve with the college age and a lot of young believers who are just so on fire for the Lord, have a zeal for his kingdom. And often the response to failure is just, well, I'm going to keep working harder and harder. I'm going to one church, well, I'm going to go to 2 churches now. Go to 1 college ministry, I'm going to go to 2 or 3 college ministries. I fast once a week, I'm going to fast twice a week, and the list goes on. And this seems to be, you know, not a terrible thing, but it leaves people more worn out, more tired, more weary, more bereft of what they can actually do than they began with. Another experience that I have with people, and myself included, is usually a little bit further down the line of following Jesus. After you've worked your tail off and you've seen, I can't make much difference in this thing called my faith journey, people begin to settle. And I went to business school. That's how my wife and I ended out here in Boise. I went to Boise State. And one of the things in my marketing class that they teach you about business is how to satisfy your customers. And there's an easy equation to satisfy your customers. Satisfaction is experience versus expectation. Experience versus expectation. And so you either satisfy your customers by doing one of two things. You either increase their experience or decrease their expectation. There's this lovely Mexican restaurant out in Caldwell called Amano's. My wife and I love going there. And the way that they satisfy their customers is by every time you go in, they have a better and a newer and a tastier dessert. And it's incredible. And then down State Street, there is another little Mexican restaurant, and it's called Taco Bell. And they do the exact opposite, right? They lower your expectations with meal deals and burrito boxes, and you go in and you're like, this is incredible. I forgot how good Taco Bell is. And the problem is, for many of us, we're at this point in our faith journey where we've worked so hard and we're so weary that we said, you know what? I can be satisfied with where I'm at with God if I simply just lower my expectations a little bit. And so we trade in sanctification for optimization is usually how this works. We trade in holiness and we pick up our favorite podcast guru and we trade in holiness for Huberman or Peterson and we optimize our lives as best we can with the best diet, the best sleep hygiene, the best relation to our work life and rest life. And we do all of that and we start to feel pretty good about our lives. We start to feel like maybe I'm making some progress. But the problem is, it doesn't really treat that ache of failure. We just lowered our expectations, but that failure, that ache, is still there. Today, we're going to turn in Hebrews to chapter 13, verses 18 through 25. And, you know, working hard and optimizing our lives, they're not bad things, but they're not the main thing. And the preacher of this book, whoever they are, they're a really great preacher. They've been preaching a sermon now that's about an hour long, and we have it in letter form. But they know that people in their audience have been listening to this sermon and feeling the weight of the do's and the don'ts, been feeling the weight of all the things that he's preached on. Maybe recently, he just finished talking about honoring their leaders, and they're thinking about, man, we can't honor our leaders very well. As the Romans, they tried to take over, and as the Romans enslave us, it's hard to honor them. Maybe some people in his audience, his main message is Jesus is better than the old system. He's better than the law. He's better than the current high priest. And there's people in his audience on a Sunday morning, the Lord's Day, as they celebrate and worship Jesus and he preaches this sermon. There's people who are there on Sunday, but were in the temple on Saturday, talking to the high priest, dropping off their sacrifices, just in case the sacrifice of Jesus wasn't enough. And he knows that them, just like us, are sitting there moment after moment, week after week for us, wondering what do we do with the ways that we fail? What do we do with the ways that we have not lived up to the expectation that God has so clearly put here? And so we're going to read about the answer. This encouraging prayer that he prays for these people will give us some hope, I hope. Verse 18, he says, pray for us, for we're confident that we have a good conscience. And this is kind of the crux of the message today. How can you have a good conscience? This preacher is preaching to a group full of people saying, I have a good conscience. And then it's transmitted in a letter, at least to some more people. And maybe he knew it lasts for a little while. And I don't even know if I would be willing to say, you know, I have a totally good conscience. And I've been living faithfully to even just my closest friends. And the author seems to have some level of confidence that he has overcome failure in his life and is living a life that's good. In all things, he says, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you, he says, to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. So pray for me so that I can come and see you sooner. Now, verse 20 and 21, pay particular attention to these verses because these verses will be the crux of what we'll talk about, the answer. This is the center of his prayer for these people. He says, pray for us. Sorry, now may the God of peace, he begins to pray for them. May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 22, he goes on, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in a few words, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now, before we go back to verses 20 and 21, I want to look at this ending section because it's very important before we look back. Because if we don't understand the simple point I want to make from this, we can read verses 20 and 21 and say, that's really great for those people. It's really great for that type of person, but I don't see how it really helps me. It's important to notice that 22 through 25 is a very explicit and very clear instructions to very real people in a very real place. Timothy is a real person. We hear about him in other parts of the Bible. He really was in prison, and now he's released. Real place, real person, Timothy in prison. There really are people in Italy. And Italy really is a place. I love that it's Italy here, because for a lot of the Bible, you got Colossae and Ephesus and Philippi, and you know, like, I don't really know where that's at, but Italy, we have a very clear, for most of us, idea of what Italy's like and where it is. Even for us as a church family who have missionaries, Hope and Brent, in Italy, we get to kind of think about, man, what it would be like for them to say hi to us. These are real people in a real place serving the same God that you and I serve. Serving the same Jesus, the same Lord, and their times, make no mistake about it, are just as divisive, if not more so. Timothy was in prison for his faith, and some people think that the people from Italy were people that were kicked out of Rome for their faith. Because they're Christians, they're no longer allowed to live within Rome, and so had to go take up residence elsewhere. Now, whether that's true or not, the times that these people were living, the times that the preacher is preaching into were divisive and hard, and if the words that he prays for them and teaches them are true for them, they're just as true for us. Because we are real people in a real place serving this same God in divisive times. So what's the prescription? We had this failure, we had this ache of failure. What's the prescription for that ache? I'm going to give you the prescription up front, just as if you went to a doctor and they said, this is what I'm prescribing for your condition. And at first, you might understand a little bit of it or none of it, or it might seem super simple, but then we'll explain how to use the prescription and what it means. So the simple prescription is this. We can overcome our ache for failure, of failure, by having a clear vision of who God is and what he's doing, of who God is and what he is doing. So first off, who God is. The author says, now may the God, and we'll pause there because I would ask, what word would you use, what word would I use if we wanted to describe God to somebody? He said, give me one word. Describe your God to me in one word. Or if you were writing this letter, how would you write it? Or preaching this sermon, how would you preach it? The God of blank. Maybe some of us would say, well, I follow the God of power. That God seems like he can deal with my ache of failure. That God seems like he can enter my life and change it from the inside out. I serve the God who is powerful. Some of us might say, you know, it may seem odd, but I serve the God of wrath. That actually really helps me. It motivates me away from sin to know that God will pour out his wrath on sinful humanity and sin and brokenness in this world. And so I might say the God of wrath to get these people into line. Others of us may look to Exodus, where God first unveils himself and shows himself to Moses and say that he's the God of compassion and kindness and love. All these answers are true and they're great, but it's not the word that the author uses. He uses the word peace. Now may the God of peace. Now, we might be saying, how does that help me? Peace? Peace for the ache of failure? How does the peaceful walk I take by the Greenbelt on a Saturday afternoon or the quiet of my apartment or home on a Sunday night, how does that fix the problems that I'm facing, the failures that I'm going through in my life? How does that fix it? And the answer is that it's more than just serenity. The hearers of this sermon, the readers of this letter, they would have more in mind than we do. Raymond Brown sums it up this way. He says, peace in biblical thought is something far more than serenity. It's more than just sitting at the top of Bogus Basin on a cool winter day when it's a snowbird day and just taking in the views. It's more than that. It denotes the quality of salvation God is able to give his people. In other words, now may the God who gives quality salvation, may the God who's able to give you a quality salvation. Now, this is not saying that some people are more into the kingdom of heaven and others aren't, that your salvation is somehow uncertain. We have certainty, and we've gone through this in the book of Hebrews, of our salvation. Justification is yes and amen in Christ, and there's nothing you can do to lose that. But there is more that you can do to grow in Christ-likeness, to grow in the kingdom, to become more like the type of person who belongs in the kingdom. And all of us yearn for that. All of us ache for that at some deep level, to be the type of person that Jesus was and the type of person that we want to be. And the author is saying that the Jesus, the God that we serve, is able to give you a quality salvation. He's able to do that. And that's actually a part of his character. He's a God who wants to give you a sanctified and holy and beautiful life, free of failure and free from wrong. So we serve the God of peace. That's who God is, the God who gives quality salvation. Now, how does he give us that salvation? How does that work? How does the peace that we need from God, how does that take hold in our lives? The author goes on and he says, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Now, Christianity 101, we believe in a Jesus who's risen from the grave. And we don't always think about the implications for the fact that we serve a God who can take dead things and make them alive. It's not just something that Jesus did. It was a hallmark of much of what he did. Before Jesus goes to the cross, he's spending time and he hears that his friend Lazarus is dead. And so he goes to Lazarus and he brings him back to life out of the tomb. When Jesus dies on the cross, he breathes his last. We're familiar with the story, but not always this part. There's the veil that's torn and there's the darkness that descends and the earth quakes and something miraculous happens. The dead come out of their graves. Jesus, when he dies, when he breathes his last, when he says it's finished, it is done, the dead come out of their graves. And then Jesus, 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And he ascends to the right hand of God. And then several years later, John the apostle has this vision and God gives him instruction and we get the book of Revelation. And Revelation tells us that when Jesus comes again, the same thing is gonna happen. There will be dead people that come out of their graves to meet Jesus. And that you and I will live as resurrected people in a resurrected world, living with God and for God for eternity. Resurrection is at the heart of who God is and is at the heart of the way that he comes alongside of us and helps us. You see, if God can bring dead people back to life as he breathes his last, he can bring broken marriages that have been stained by the defiled marriage bed back to life. He can bring hope to the hopeless. He can bring contentment to the covetous. He can bring hospitality to those who want nothing to do with people and even say that they can't stand people or hate them. God is a resurrecting God, and that's part of who he is. But it's not just zap and you're good, at least not always. You know, we all know those people that it seems like that one sin in that person's life just went like that out of their lives and we envy them a little bit and wish that it happened for us. And maybe some of us have stories like that and it's incredible. And sometimes that's how God works, but it's not always how he works. So the author goes on, he says, that great shepherd of the sheep. There's two things that I want to point out about shepherds because I don't think, if you're like me, we have a lot of knowledge about shepherds. But he says he's the great shepherd, the best shepherd. And one of the things that shepherds do is protect. And we understand protection as Americans, especially on a weekend like this where we celebrate and thank the men and women who have served in our armed forces. And we know that right now there are men and women training. And there are men and women in other countries to keep people in this country, us, safe. In the same way that the author and his people, they knew that there were shepherds out in the fields tending the sheep and keeping watch over them so that no enemy, no robber, no wild animal could enter the sheepfold, could enter the flock and kill them. And so shepherds are protectors and Jesus is a protector. He protects us from temptation. He literally tells us to pray for that. Pray that you would not be led into temptation but delivered from evil. He says, I want to protect you from temptation. I want to protect you from your enemies. He protects us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he protects us from disaster. Psalm 23 is all about how the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he leads me, though, through the valley of the shadow of death, through disaster. Now, that doesn't mean that these things don't exist. There certainly is temptation that we've all faced and will face and are facing. And there certainly are enemies to our souls that are alive and well in our city. And there certainly are disasters that many of us have come out of, are currently in, or will go into soon. But it does mean that the shepherd will lead us through those and that we will come out the other side better for it and with him. One author sums it up this way. He says that Jesus brings us the assurance that the universe, everywhere that you and I could place our feet, everywhere that we could go, is a perfectly safe place for us to be. Because of what Jesus did, because of who he is, anywhere we go and everywhere we enter is a safe place, a place where nobody can touch what truly matters about us. Nobody can touch what's going to last for an eternity. Anywhere you and I go, because we're protected by the Good Shepherd, is a safe place. Now, shepherds, they protect, but they also guide. They guide to better, greener pastures. They don't just protect their sheep and let them starve in the field, but they take them to the place that they need to go. They guide them through the valley of the shadow of death, and they protect them, lead them away from danger and to life. My only real example with the shepherd was this summer. My family and I, my parents blessed my wife and I with a trip to join them in this beautiful little island called Ireland. And we had the joy of touring on that island with them for a little while. And we got to the western coast of Ireland. And the western coast of Ireland is kind of like the west of the U.S., where it's the Wild West. It's where there's the least amount of buildings and people. And it's mostly agricultural farmland and pubs and just really cool people. And they speak two languages on that side of Ireland, English, as well as Irish, what they call Gaelic. And so we're on the Dingle Peninsula, which is this beautiful peninsula that juts out into the sea. And we're going to see a sheepdog demonstration. And so they take us out there and they drop us off at this little hill. And it's exactly what you would picture a hill in Ireland looking like. Right down below us, we can see the water and we can see the sheep down there. And all the stacked stones and green and clovers and all the stuff. And we're standing there, and the sheep are a ways away, and the shepherd walks up, and he introduces himself and his two dogs to us. He says, this dog to my left, this dog only speaks English. And this dog to my right only speaks Irish. And he tells us, I'm going to tell these dogs in English and in Irish how to get these sheep from all the way down there to right behind you. And there's about 10 feet between us and this little fence that was behind us. He says, don't worry. They'll take them to right behind you. You don't have to worry. You don't have to move. Just stay right there. And within the matter of 2 or 3 minutes, he's had these dogs run the sheep down and bring them to a standstill right behind us. And then the shepherd begins to tell us why this is important. He says, I'm not just doing this to make money and show you guys how I can control dogs and sheep, although I'm really good at it. I'm showing you this because this is very important to keeping sheep alive. He says, these sheep, if they were to go 100 more feet up this way, across this path, they would die. They're not made for the conditions up there. And then he points up and we can see these sheep further up the hill. And he says, those sheep up there, they cannot come down here. If they come down here, they will die because they're not made for the conditions here. And so he said, it's very important that I'm able to control these sheep. And it's very important that I know where is the best place for them to be and when they should get there. And for me, as someone who doesn't have a picture of a good shepherd, I share that with us because that's what every person in the audience in Israel who's hearing this sermon would hear. They'd hear, God is the good shepherd, and they think about a shepherd who knows exactly where his sheep needs to be and exactly how to get them there. And that's the shepherd that we serve. There's nowhere that we can go that God can't bring us back from, and there's nowhere that we can go that he cannot protect us in. Next, he doesn't just shepherd us, he also equips us with everything good. The text says, you complete in us every good work to do his will. I had a lot of friends having babies recently, and one of those friends just had a baby shower. And my wife was out of town, but it was a co-ed baby shower, so I got to go to my very first baby shower. And it was incredible. I was a little bit uncertain at first, but we had a blast. And I don't know if they play this at every single baby shower, but the one I went to, there was this cool game. It's like bingo, but you guess the gifts. So we had a little card with about 25 slots, and you write in your best guess at gifts. And then a couple opens the gifts, and you cross them off. And so my very first baby shower, I'm proud to report, I tied for second with Jessica Guadalupe, who was singing here earlier. And it was cool because I always hear, you know, how expensive babies are, and I'm sure they are, and I could tell by the amount of presents and how nice they were that they are. But it was cool to see how this community of people, their family and their friends, had provided everything this couple needed to be good and loving parents to their new baby. I think this couple left this probably with some more things to buy, but mostly equipped to do the work that they needed to do as parents. And there's a parallel here between what God's done for us. It says he's given us, he's made us complete. He's given us everything we need to be his people. And it comes in the form, not of a baby shower for us, but in the form of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us the fruit of the Spirit. God looked at us and he said, you know, one day you're going to feel the temptation to do something that you shouldn't do or not do something that you should do. So my Holy Spirit will be in you and he will give you the gift of self-control, the ability to say no when you should and yes when you should. He looked at us and he said, you're gonna come into contact with people who are difficult and unkind, people who make you incredibly mad, and you're gonna need the gift of kindness. And so he gives us kindness. And he says, you're gonna run into problems in this life and you're gonna doubt, and so I'm gonna give you the gift of faith. I'm gonna give you the fruit of faith. And he says, not only am I gonna give you these beautiful fruits, but I'm also gonna give you some very practical gifts as the body of Christ. And we have the Holy Spirit in our church, and there are people in our church who have been gifted to teach and to lead. There have been people in our church who have been gifted with hospitality, and they can invite people in their home, and people want to be there, and they want the people there. And there's people in our church who have been blessed to be able to speak the word of God at the right time to the right person, and they have the gift of prophecy. And God has given us these good and these perfect gifts so that we can be the type of people together that he's called us to be. He's given us also wisdom and knowledge. One of the last things Jesus says to his disciples is that it's better if I go away. And why? Because the Holy Spirit will come. And what will the Holy Spirit do? He says, the Holy Spirit will remind you what I've already said and also teach you new things. And so we have the Holy Spirit with us that's given us the fruit, it's given us the gift, but he's also teaching us and instructing us and helping us. Now, most of this sermon is encouragement and hope. Here's our one little to-do in all of this. One little to-do. It says, in every good work, to do his will. So our friends, they opened up this giant package. Turns out to be a stroller. It looks like the Mercedes-Benz stroller. I think it was a Nuna, if you're in the baby world and know that. Know those models. And they open it up. And they don't have to buy that stroller. It's now their stroller. And there are things that are ours now that are just ours. But when they have their baby, they'll need to put their baby in the stroller. They'll need to pack their stroller up. They'll need to make sure their stroller is assembled. They'll just need to use their stroller. In the same way, as we follow Jesus and he's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, the fruit and the gifts and the knowledge that he's blessed us with, our simple goal, our simple call is to be people who use that gift to do his will for God's glory. Now, that's the clear view of who God is and what he's done. Clear view of who he is and what he's still doing in our midst. He's raising the dead and he's shepherding his people and he's equipping us with everything good. And with that, the author then turns to give us a clear view of who we are. He says, you feel like a failure, but you are something else. Working in you, he says, what is well-pleasing in his sight. God is working in you what is pleasing in God's sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Did you catch that? He says that daily, God is making you and I more beautiful in the eyes of God. He's making us more exquisitely wonderful in God's eyes every single day. You and I are beautiful in the sight of God and are daily being made more so. And notice the language he uses here. He says, you're being made pleasing in his sight. Now, this isn't super common in the scripture. If you've read the whole Bible and maybe did one of those year plans, most of the Bible is the prophetic voices, like Jeremiah and Amos. And they're not saying that you're doing what's pleasing in God's sight. They're saying to the people of Israel, you've done everything but that. Most of the Bible is God telling his people that you're not pleasing in my sight, and I'm going to have to judge you, and this nation's going to come in and take over. But here in the book of Hebrews, he says, you're pleasing in my sight. And we're reminded of earlier on, the first time we see God use language like this in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God creates everything, and he says, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then he creates Adam, and he says, oh, it's not quite good. Then he creates Eve and says, all right, it's very good. And at the end of creation, he looks at it all, and he says, it's so good, I can rest. And then Genesis 1 and 2 happen, and it's beautiful. And then comes Genesis 3. And Genesis 3 starts us on the timeline of Amos and Jeremiah and all the people who speak for God and tell us that we are not pleasing in God's sight. But then Jesus steps on the scene, and he makes being pleasing to God possible again. In other words, he begins to recreate everything. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are replaying in our midst right now. You and I are being made more and more like what Adam and Eve ought to have been, day by day. As we close, I want to read this one short story from this woman named Kathleen Norris. She shares this story to help us see the eyes that God has for us. She says, one morning this past spring, I noticed a young couple with an infant at an airport departure gate. The baby was staring intently at other people, and as soon as he recognized the human face, no matter whose, no matter if it was young or old, pretty or ugly, bored, happy, or worried looking, he would respond with absolute delight. It was beautiful to see. Our drab departure gate had become the very gate of heaven. And as I watched that baby play with any adult who would allow it, I felt awestruck because I realized that this is how God looks at us, staring into our faces in order to be delighted, to see the creature he made and called good along with the rest of creation. I suspect, she says, that only God and well-loved infants can see this way. And this is the hope that we have at the end of Hebrews, is that all this beautiful stuff has been said about who Jesus is better. We get this message that Jesus is also wanting to enter our lives and is a part of our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit, and he's also making us better because he's making you and me more like him as he shepherds us, his people, and equips us to do everything good and raises the dead things in our lives back to life.